Amen. So if you would, go ahead and turn with me in your copy of the Word this morning to Mark chapter 9. We're gonna just jump right in kind of for the sake of time and everything this morning. So Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And so here we go. Mark wrote this. He says, "And when they came to the disciples," so just kind of set y'all up here, they're coming off of the mountain where Jesus just transfigured and spoke to Elijah and Moses and Peter and James and John saw this, and so they're coming off of the mountain back down into the valley, and it says, "They came to the disciples, and they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw Jesus, they were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him, and they greeted him. And Jesus asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. And so I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" Right? So like I said, Jesus and his inner three, the three disciples that he's closest to, which is Peter, James, and John, they're coming down off of this mountain. They witnessed this incredible, wonderful, majestic experience of the transfiguration. And now they're on their way back down to meet up with the other disciples where they were left behind to continue the work. So if you notice, Jesus didn't say, "Hey, why don't y'all just sit back and rest and not do anything?" They continued the work and the ministry that Jesus had already empowered them to do in the advancement of his kingdom. And what they come back to, what these disciples and what Jesus come back to, is they come back to a commotion, right? They come back to chaos. They come back to this large crowd of people and to the disciples sitting there arguing with one another. And specifically, the disciples were arguing with the scribes. And Mark, it's interesting, Mark's the only gospel writer that tells this story that actually includes this information about an argument that's taking place. And we don't necessarily know what they're arguing about, but I think it's safe to assume it could be one of two things. It could most likely be the work and the ministry of Jesus, because the scribes, as we know, they're set out against him. They're trying to prove him wrong, prove that he's a fraud and all of this stuff. And so they're probably arguing with the disciples about Jesus and his ministry and that Jesus is a fraud. Or they could have been arguing about the disciples' lack of ability to liberate and deliver this boy from this unclean spirit. We don't really know. But either way, the reality is these disciples came off of the mountain from this moment of glory in this mountaintop experience, right, down into the valley where life is lived, and they're immediately greeted with what? They're greeted with chaos and evil. And so that seems to be how life works, though, isn't it? Right? We have these amazing moments where we experience God, we experience his grace, we experience his mercy and his love, and we experience his power in our lives. We like to call them mountaintop moments. And then we return back to life. We return to everyday moments. And it seems like nothing but chaos is waiting for us. It seems like nothing but trial and struggle and tribulation is just waiting at our door there to steal, kill, and destroy everything that is good and right and beautiful in our lives. But that's what evil does. Right, if we really think about it, evil's sole purpose is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so what we see here in this narrative is this physical picture of this very thing. Right? Jesus approaches his disciples and he asks his scribes this question, and he asks them, he says, What are you arguing about with them? And in this moment, a man steps forward and he presents this dilemma to Jesus, and he says, I brought my son here so that you could help him, right? He has this unclean spirit. Matthew tells us that he's an epileptic, that he can't speak, he convulses, and that he has seizures frequently. And when he has these seizures, he falls over, he foams at the mouth, and he becomes stiff and rigid, right? It's a very detailed, very vivid image of what evil does. And so we look at this description and we probably think, yeah, Matthew's right, he has epilepsy, which he probably does. But the truth still remains that this is, again, a very vivid picture of what evil does. Evil's ultimate goal is to destroy. Right? That's what it sets out to do. And later in this encounter, the Father tells us that this spirit that this boy has, it will often do what? It will cast him into a fire, into the water, trying to destroy him for good. And so this picture of evil and what it does, right, we see that evil, it steals this boy's ability to talk. It makes him mute. He can't communicate with those around him. Then it attempts to kill his spirit by sending him into these awful attacks and these convulsions on his body and his mind. And then it attempts to destroy him by casting him into water and fire. And so with this in mind, there are a couple of things that we today need to pay attention to in this physical representation of evil in our own lives. The first is this, right? We need to be aware of how destructive evil truly is, right? And how destructive sin truly is. You see, sin and evil, it does not seek out our good ever, right? It doesn't hope for the best in your life or in my life. Right, it doesn't edify us or build us up in any way. And as I've already said, evil's sole purpose is to steal, kill, and ultimately destroy. Right, that's all it seeks to accomplish. That's all it seeks to do. And I think that we're all aware of this reality. I think we all know this. That's not like brand new news to us. But here's the other thing that we need to pay attention to. Right, we need to pay attention to the fact that we don't always recognize evil as evil, do we? Right, we like to call out what we see as evil, but sometimes evil appears to be appealing and attractive in some degrees. Right, when we lust after someone, that doesn't present itself as evil. It presents itself as beauty, right, as something good and attractive. It's what draws us in. When we entertain gossip, right, that doesn't always present itself as evil and destructive, right? It seems exciting and exhilarating to learn the dirty details of someone else's life, doesn't it? And so when we lie about things or when we look at things, those things don't always appear or present themselves to be evil, but none of those things or all other evil things that we can talk about, again, are not for our good, ever. Rebellion and disobedience against our parents is never good. Stealing is never good. Pride is never good. Adultery is never good. These are all things that destroy not only our relationship with our Father, they destroy our relationship with one another as well. They destroy marriages. They destroy families. They destroy our faith. And not only that, they rob us of our humanity. Because that's what evil does. Evil robs us of our humanity. And so Mark, right, he's giving us this physical picture of destructiveness and of evil. But he's also showing us that we're completely powerless to defeat it. That's what he's showing us. Right? Meaning that our only hope is found in Jesus Christ. That's the only place that we hope. He's our only hope for rescue. He's our only hope for redemption. He's our only hope for peace and reconciliation and restoration. See, our hope should not be found in anyone or in anything, but in Him alone. This also means that there's nothing that you and I can do, right? We can't be good enough. We can't be spiritual enough. We can't be strong enough to defeat the evil in this world or the evil in our own lives, right? We can't. And this is important for us to understand because what this does and what this means is that the playing field for all of us is leveled, right? That there's not someone who's more spiritual or more capable of spiritual superpowers than someone else. That's not how it works, right? Because of evil and because of sin in all of our lives, the playing field is leveled. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all on the same page. And we know this because when we continue to look at this story, the Father told Jesus, he says, I brought my son to your disciples to the people that follow you, the people who have been ministering with you, the people that you sent out and who have already done this thing for other people, I brought him to you so they could heal him, but they couldn't. They couldn't help him, right? If anyone should have like some spiritual superpowers of healing and stuff like that, you would think it would be the disciples, right? The people that walked with Jesus and followed Jesus and lived with Jesus for 3 years of their entire life. Right, this is a big moment because the disciples, they're the ones that, like I said, have already been sent out to do these very things. They couldn't do it. They couldn't help this boy, which probably makes us ask the question of why. Right? Why couldn't they deliver this boy from the spirit? Why couldn't they help him? Look at Jesus' response starting in verse 19. And Jesus answered them. He said, "O faithless generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and has often cast him into fire and into water to do what? To destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and says, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. All right, so Jesus, he rebukes the disciples here, and he rebukes the crowd, he rebukes everyone around, and what he's doing is he's actually rebuking them out of love and grace, right? It's not a rebuke like he gives to the evil spirit here in just a minute. This is a rebuke of love and grace, right? It would have been like it would probably have the tendency in this moment to look at the disciples, or at least I would, to say, "Man, you guys are crazy, right? There's no hope that you'll ever get this. I've been teaching you, I've been showing you everything about who I am, I've been showing you about my ministry, my work, and the kingdom that I'm ushering in, and you still don't understand, you still don't believe." And Jesus does do that to a point. But what he doesn't do, and what I would probably do, is look at them and say, "I'm done." Right, most of us probably would. We'd probably be like, "You know what, I'm done with this. I'm not going to help anymore. You're on your own. Figure it out." But Jesus doesn't respond like that. He rebukes the disciples, and he asks for the boy to be brought to him, and he continues to give them pictures of his glory and his power and his grace. He continues to show them who he is. And when the boy is brought to him, if you notice something, the unclean spirit begins to do what? He begins to attack the boy, right? Things get worse before they get better sometimes, right? The boy starts having this seizure, and he falls to the ground and begins to foam at the mouth. And then Jesus asks the father, "How long has this been happening?" And the father explains that it's been happening since the boy was a young child, since he was a little kid, from early on in his life. And then the father asks Jesus, I love this question. He says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Right? This is a cry for help is what this is. It's a plea for mercy. The father doesn't know what else to do in this moment. But at the same time, okay, the father who thinks that Jesus wants to help is not 100% positive if he truly can. Right? It's one of those moments where you hear about a new treatment or a new medication or a new over-the-counter prescription or drug or whatever that promises to bring help and relief from whatever ailment we have, right? It's that moment, and we're sitting there thinking like, I don't know about this. I'm not positive. I'm not sure. Right? I'm not sure that it will actually help, but you think, man, I hurt so bad, it's worth the try, right? I think that's where the Father's at in this moment. He knows that Jesus has helped others. He knows that he has the power and the ability to do it. But he also knows that everything else he's tried hasn't helped. And so he asks Jesus, he says, if you can, have compassion on us. And Jesus essentially, he responds sarcastically, right, saying, if I can? What are you talking about? What do you mean, if I can? Let me show you something, right? What Jesus is getting at here is the problem is not with Jesus' ability or with Jesus' willingness to help this person, right, with his trials or his temptations. The problem is the same as the problem of the disciples. They didn't believe. Right, they didn't trust in Jesus. They were lacking in faith. And so Jesus finishes his response and he says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And so Jesus is saying that if we come to him in faith, right, if we put our trust in him, all things are possible. Praise God for that, right? And so when we come face to face with our sin, when we come face to face with our trials, when we come face to face with our temptations and our struggles in life, one of our greatest problems is this. It's actually trusting in Jesus in that moment. Right? It's trusting that the outcome is going to be for our good no matter what it is. And that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? In fact, if we're honest with one another, that's probably one of the hardest things to do when it comes to our faith, is trusting Jesus in those hard moments. See, our problem is not that God is not able or not willing to do extraordinary things in our lives. That's not our problem. The problem often lies in our heart and in our faith. We fail to trust in him who is good. We take matters into our own hands and we do things as best as we see fit. We forget that God is with us and that God is for us and that he alone is good. We forget about his love and his grace and his mercy that he's already poured out on us every single day of our lives. Paul Tripp calls it spiritual amnesia, right? We forget often of the grace that God has for us. We neglect his will and we turn to our own ways instead. Which is exactly why this humble father admits here. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And what an incredibly humble and honestly human confession to make. Right? This man, he looks at Jesus and he says, Jesus, I believe that you can, but help me where I don't. Right? Help me to believe more. Help me to have a stronger faith. Help me to believe deeper, to trust in you more. So this confession is probably the most honest and real confession of faith that we've ever heard. It's probably the most humanly honest confession in all of Scripture. I believe, but help my unbelief. And so the question is this, how often are we willing to admit this confession in our own lives? Right? How often are we willing to admit that our own faith is not as strong as we think it might be? How often are we willing to confess that our faith is not perfect? Our faith probably has some flaws and some misunderstandings in it. Right? I think that we tend to have this idea that our faith needs to be perfect. Right, that it needs to look grandiose, it needs to look beautiful and right and good all the time. But what we need to understand is this, right, that Jesus uses our imperfect faith to accomplish his perfect work. Right, that's what Jesus does. Right, it's not a perfect faith that accomplishes God's perfect work, it's actually our imperfect faith that accomplishes his perfect work, because he is the perfect one. We're not. Right? He uses our imperfect faith to point other people to his perfect glory. And what an incredibly freeing realization if we let that sink in. What an incredibly freeing confession to make. Father, I believe, but help me where I don't. right? That confession, right, is what ultimately opens up our trust to Jesus to do more than we can ask or imagine. Right, it allows us to be able to open up to what the Father truly has in store for us, because we go before him and he says, God, I believe you are good, I believe you are great, but help me where I don't, because I know that I struggle with this. I know I have my doubts. I know I have my fears. I know that there's going to be times that I'm not going to trust in you, and I'm going to trust in my own way instead. And so when we're able to go before him and say, help me to believe more, it opens up our hearts for his perfect glory and for what he has in store for us. And so because this man, he makes this incredibly humble confession, Jesus heals this young boy, right? He rebuked the unclean spirit and it came out, and it caused a commotion in the process. It caused this boy to convulse and foam at the mouth, but eventually it left the boy, and it left the boy appearing dead. But then Jesus, right, in his glory and his mercy and his love, he reaches out to the boy and he lifts him up, and the boy lives. But then we get to the elephant in the room, right? Look at verse 28. It says, when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So Jesus and the disciples, right, they go away, they go to a private house, they're by themselves, and the disciples, they look at Jesus and they ask Jesus, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast out this spirit? Why couldn't we deliver this boy? And Jesus' response to them is, says, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. Now, the thing that we need to look at here is there's not certain types of evil spirits or evil in our life or sins or anything like that that are driven out by prayer and certain types that aren't. That's not what Jesus is saying here. What he's getting at is this. He's not saying their problem is that they didn't pray, because if you notice, Mark doesn't record Jesus praying here. Jesus simply speaks to the Father and he rebukes the unclean spirit and the boy is set free. And so what Jesus is telling his disciples, he's saying that when we pray, we're placing our faith and our trust in Jesus, and the disciples didn't do that. Right? Prayer is the primary means in which we abandon our own self-reliance and we put our faith and our trust in Jesus. That's what prayer is. Prayer takes the focus off of myself, off of my own strength, off of my own abilities, off of my own hope and my own wisdom, and it places everything on the one that we can fully depend on God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It places our trust on Jesus Christ. And so when we go to God in prayer, we are, or at least we should be, right, humbling ourselves before the Creator of the universe, before the Almighty God, and we're ultimately saying, I cannot do this, right? I cannot do this on my own. I don't have the strength. I don't have the power. I don't have the ability, but you do. And I need you. And what we see here in this narrative, what we see in this picture is the disciples, they didn't do this, right? They stood before that boy on their own understanding, their own ability and their own power, and they didn't trust where that ability and that power and that hope truly comes from, right? They thought that because they did it before, they could do it again on their own. They didn't realize their need for Jesus in this moment. And so what prayer does is it opens us up to that need. It opens us up to the need that we have for Jesus, because true, honest prayer, it forces us to open ourselves to God and to abandon ourselves for his power and his glory. Right? Prayer reveals that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. It reveals to us that we need Jesus just as much today as we did the day we accepted Jesus, even if that was 60 years ago, right? That need never changes. We need him just as much now as we did then, Right? So prayer reveals our need for Jesus. It reveals our true faith. And that's why Paul says that we're to pray without ceasing. Right? When we approach every moment in our lives with prayer and we follow up every moment in our life with prayer, we're revealing our need for Jesus. We're revealing our trust in Jesus, in our faith in Jesus. And we're going before the Lord and we're saying, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief in this moment. I believe that you will give me wisdom in my parenting through this time. Right? I believe that you will strengthen me in my marriage and help me to love my spouse deeply as you love me. I believe that you will give me the grace to speak with my boss about that statement that he or she made towards me yesterday. I believe that you will help me to know what to say and what not to say to my neighbor who drives me nuts. Right? We all need that one, don't we? So when we approach all of our moments in life with prayer, right, Jesus responds. And when Jesus responds, our faith is strengthened. And our faith is strengthened because prayer is both a confession of our need for Jesus and it's a celebration of his merciful grace in our lives. That's what prayer really is. And so today, right, I want us to respond in prayer. Right, we spent some time praying before the message and stuff over the conflict between Israel and Palestine that's currently taking place. And we need to continue to pray for that tragic situation. But also pray for your husband, pray for your wife, pray for your kids, pray for your neighbor, pray for that person maybe that's sitting across the room that you have beef with today, right? Pray for those people, pray for forgiveness, pray for your faith and your need for Jesus. And spend time thanking him and loving on him because of his love for us. Right, prayer is the work. Right, we don't pray for it, but prayer is the work. So today, as we listen to the music or as we sing the music and as we respond, my hope, my prayer is that whatever it is, that it is a prayer and an acknowledgement of our need for Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. God, we thank you that you are good in all that you do. Father, that you use every circumstance to teach us and to show us our need for you. And so God, we as a people, Father, we stand before you today, or we sit before you, humbly confessing, Father, that we believe, but help us where we don't. We believe that you are good. We believe that you are merciful. We believe that you are just. We believe that you are in control of all things, but help us where we don't. Help us where we try to take on life on our own, where we try to get through in our own power, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, and where we can't. God, help us to be fully dependent upon you. God, I know we live in a very independent culture. But God, as a people, we're of the kingdom, we're called to live differently. So we depend upon you this morning. God, I believe, but help my unbelief. We love you, Jesus. And we ask this in your holy name. And all of God's people said, amen.